very much for sharing that with us. Well, it's the end of February. That means it's almost the beginning of spring, and 1984 is already 2 months young, and I don't know whether that has meant anything particular to you other than just the passing of some more time. But of course, what you all know with February, the politicians are trampling over themselves in New Hampshire. Every town in New Hampshire is being invaded. It's their annual attention-getting time in New Hampshire. Every 4 years when they have these opportunities to be on the front pages of our newspapers. In fact, the news media are polling everything that walks or breathes in New Hampshire, and most persons that aren't too active are being polled several times before they get out of the way. In fact, there's some really special polls that have been introduced this year, which I think are very indicative of where politics is headed. I thought the most definitive was in Iowa, where they began polling by people flushing the toilets. I thought that was an extremely good polling of political feelings and emotions. I think probably such political primaries are the major and primary income for the state of New Hampshire. And certainly no one can miss the humor of this particular primary. John Glenn is defending his astronaut background. Alan Cranston is defending his age. Hollings is defending his words. And Mondale's just plain defensive about everything. And isn't it strange that absolutely nobody is mentioning Jimmy Carter? I think there must be a lot of roasting going on somewhere down in Georgia these days. Meanwhile, our President Ronald Reagan keeps splitting logs and looking more and more like a perennial patriarch. And all of us have been watching and observing these things in this month. In fact, February is such a mixture of hearts and flowers and memories of rail splitters and wooden teeth, for those of you who studied George Washington in history at school or university. At our house, however, it's Grandma Howard's birthday month. She was born on February the 22nd, 1901, and so February is not so much a time for cutting down cherry trees as for remembering wonderfully baked cherry pies. And we commemorate the fact that Mom, who is 83 this week, has served the Lord since July of 1920, and that's a pretty super record for any of us to be shooting for. I want to thank you for praying for me. The week of ministry at Youth with a Mission in Hawaii was very strategic. The ship, the Anastasis, has been quarantined, as you know. I guess that's the right word. It's been brought into a dock by the Coast Guard because it doesn't meet passenger ship standards, and it's not a passenger ship to begin with. But the Coast Guard and the Treasury Department can't determine who's the most powerful, so they're fighting it out for first place in Washington. Interestingly enough, while I was there, the Anastasis was on the headlines of the papers at Honolulu almost every night because they ordered all the mothers and babies off the ship, and that was an emotional time, and all the TV cameras were there watching all the sobbing mothers leaving their husbands and wives, or husbands rather, and babies. They also took the entire DTS of 200 students, and it had to be moved from the ship. So they located it at a Seventh-day Adventist camp way out in the marijuana-growing section of Oahu, right through the most violent area of that entire island. And I had to commute there an hour and a half every day from the ship, drive through that primitive area and get to where the camp was and teach. We couldn't have morning and evening sessions since I had to get back to the ship. So we'd have two 90-minute sessions teaching with a 15-minute break, and then we'd have lunch and go at it for another 90 minutes. And then after counseling, I'd get in the car exhausted and drive back to the ship, getting there in the early hours of the evening, generally just before supper. By the way, that's an extremely interesting group of people in the DTS, in case you think they're all snotty-nosed kids. There's a doctor and his wife, two clergy couples, there's a professional photographer and his wife, 20 Fijians, and all the Kiwis I ever care to meet unless I go to New Zealand. I think about 150 of them or so, with lots of memories of John Dawson and Joy Dawson in my mind as I listened to them arguing about theology. The only reason, of course, I can go to be a blessing in these places is because that ministry flows out of the crystal dispenser of your love here in this church. And I continue to thank you, and I want you to know that multitudes of others call you blessed. There was special time of ministry to the ship in these discouraging moments, and some prophetic words the Lord released. But that's enough for greetings. Today we're turning to the most controversial and least understood and most generally ignored section of the book of Romans. And I'm referring to the three-chapter passage which begins with chapter 9. Now this ain't easy, my friends, but it is extremely important. Now I know that you're aware, at least in some general sense, that this is our 31st message from the book of Romans. But then again, who's counting? I will continue to minister from Romans in the 6 p.m. service tonight. In fact, if you're up to two sessions a day from Romans, I certainly am. In fact, I think our only hope of finishing Romans is to double up in one way or another. And really, to get down to it ultimately, your only hope of being delivered is to some way get rid of me, because I'm committed to finishing this book. And I do know from what some of you have said that it's been a blessing to you as well. In fact, that reminds me of a story I told to a recent spiritual leadership conference. While I was ministering in the Northwest, I saw a sign at a conference. The sign was on the wall between where the speakers met for prayer and the platform. And the sign read as follows: "Please do not photograph speakers while they are addressing the audience. Shoot them before they get to the platform." And I want you to know that's your only hope, my friends. You shoot us before we get here, or you put up with it. That's your choice. Now, if you'll turn with me, please, in either your pew Bibles or your personal Bibles that you've brought this morning, to this section of Romans. And I know many of you have already turned because you're that well schooled here in this church. And we'll look at these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. There is no doubt that the key to properly understanding this passage is that you keep these three chapters intact. You keep these three chapters united in your study and in your interpretation. Now, I'm not being glib. This is a heavy-duty, complex study. And it seems to be totally unrelated to us. It's about another time, or so it appears to be, first century Christianity. And it's about another people, the Israelites. And there's also no denying that in this passage there are great, unmistakable paradoxes for our minds to grasp. For example, it is in these chapters that the theological scare words like election, predestination, foreknowledge, and reprobation, it is from this passage those scare words come to bear with church history. But my friend, I want you to understand that there is no place in the Bible where the seeming paradox of these four words is better understood. Now listen to these words just a moment, because you know them and you understand them, at least in biblical language, to be paradoxes. Freedom, responsibility — now those are opposites if ever you heard of two — faith, and grace. Now those four words are paradoxes in our understanding, but they are not irreconcilable opposites. In fact, those four words, freedom, responsibility, faith, and grace, are like pillars which support the building upon which God builds our lives. And hear me, freedom, responsibility, faith, and grace have a terrible integrity to each other. In fact, one writer, Dr. Earl Palmer, in his amazingly succinct and brilliant commentary called Salvation by Surprise, Dr. Palmer says, "That which unites the pillars into the same building is the foundation stonework of God's sovereignty, His own decisions, and His trustworthiness." Oh, what an important phrase that is. You don't understand paradoxes like freedom and responsibility, faith and grace, unless, he says, and I agree wholeheartedly, you understand the stonework foundation of the sovereignty of God, of God's own decisions, and of God's own trustworthiness. Believer, there's no scripture anywhere that will precisely help you to understand the purposes and plan of God and the proclamation of God than these three chapters. Now I want you to stand with me, please. And we're going to read from this passage. And I'm going to read selected verses, more scripture than I normally read, but it's important, again, that we have integrity to this whole three-chapter section, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now there's no verse, let me just pause like that in the Bible. The only octave of that verse is in Exodus chapter 32 where Moses stands before God and says, if you'll not forgive the people, blot my name out of the book which is being written. You see, most of us talk a lot about intercession. Those are buzzwords with Christians today. But real intercession that interposes ourselves between the lost and the need that is revealed in the holiness of God. Here it is. Verse 4, who are the Israelites? My kinsmen in the flesh, they are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, verse 6. For they are not all Israelites who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted the seed. For this is the word of promise, at the time I will come, God says, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Just kind of put parenthetically, that word was written 3 centuries after the birth. It was written in Malachi. And that word is about the continual activity of the people. You have to go back to the Old Testament to understand each of these illustrations. Now go on to verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel who pursued the law of righteousness but has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they are being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then this chapter ends, or the first part rather of continues with verse 9, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, is God cast away his people? Certainly not. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pled with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've tore down your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. Boy, does that sound like a discouraged preacher. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Underline that in your spirit, at least. The election of grace. And then the end of this chapter, very, very ending words. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open and your notebooks. I'm sure many of you are already in that point. Now, to begin this message, there are two points of introduction that we must establish. Now, understand, friend, first of all, what is the current interpretation of these passages? In fact, since St. Augustine in the 4th century, and particularly and increasingly through the ministry and teachings of John Calvin, Romans chapter 9 has been wrenched out of the context of the Scripture. It's been wrenched away from the train of the apostles' teaching of the 8 chapters that have preceded. And this chapter, chapter 9, has been made the basis to teach a doctrine of unconditional election, of unconditional reprobation, and of predestinarian divine sovereignty. You see, multitudes of people pick out phrases. Look at a couple of them with me. Chapter 9, verse 13. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't sound like anything except God just says, I love one and I hate the other. I mean, that's what it appears to be if you take it out of context. Or again, look at the 15th verse. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Well, if you take that context out of verse, it sounds like a kind of pouting God saying, look, I'm going to do what I want and keep your cotton-picking hands off. That's what it sounds like. And people who come to this passage in that way will end up saying hopelessly, what can I do to be saved or lost? It's all God's choice. I'm either saved or damned by a roll of the dice. It doesn't have anything to do with me. The French say resignedly, que cela sera, what will be, what difference does it matter? I mean, it's out of my hands anyway. But that certainly has not been the burden of Paul's message. Have you been reading Romans? Have you been with us? Do you just see the word itself? Let's look at the context. Go right back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Unto who? Everyone who believes. Some arbitrarily chosen, neglecting others? No. Everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. And then it goes on in verse 17 to say, herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Doesn't sound like an arbitrary choice at all, does it? Go on to the 18th verse of that same chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Is it revealed on people that God reprobated? People that God just said, I reprobate you, I declare your sin, and I send you to hell for the sin that I declared. No, it says the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These men are doing something. It isn't arbitrary. They are making a choice. Go through chapter 1. 5 times it says God gave them over or God abandoned them. Each time there's a choice they made first. They didn't like to have God in their memory. God abandoned them to a reprobate mind. Always there's that balance. Go on to chapter 2 and verse 2. The judgment of God is according to truth against those practicing these things, he says. Chapter 2, verse 6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Doesn't sound arbitrary at all, does it? They know what they're doing. They're involved in the process. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all, A-double-L, and upon all, A-double-L, who believe, for there is no difference. Again, the emphasis is anybody can if they believe. Or how about chapter 5, verse 18? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even as through one man's righteousness, the free gift come to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now listen, friend, nowhere in the book of Romans are we given the idea that God makes a fiat choice, leaving man the victim of some roulette table of heaven. All those who believe, all those who receive, the emphasis is obvious. And the judgment is upon those doing. Now how can any of us forget the glorious teaching of the 8th chapter of Romans that begins with that wonderful statement, there is not now and can never be, it is impossible for a whit of condemnation to be to them which are in Christ Jesus. We went through that chapter. No condemnation. We are saved in the arena of hope. And look at verse 32 of chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now, who could forget how that chapter ends? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an assurance, what a victory, what a security. But then the next chapter begins. I have a great heaviness in my heart. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen. What a contrast. You know, those chapter divisions aren't inspired of God, remember. This is a letter. And he's talking about nothing being able to separate. And then in the same voice he says, but I have this eminent heaviness over Israel. Why? What's the background? Well, obviously the question arises not only in the mind of the apostle, but the question arises in the mind of anyone who's read the Old Testament and introduced to the truth of the New Testament. You've read through Romans 8 and you're saying, oh yeah, you say there's no separation from the love of God. Then what about the aged old people of God? What about the Israelites? Here God's changed the rules and he's leaving them high and dry. What do you mean there's no separation? You see, you can't say one without recognizing the other. And that's the most important point of understanding this passage entirely. I'd like to say to all these scholars who think Paul in this passage is preaching unconditional eternal security, or that he's preaching unconditional election, I want to ask you a question. Who were the predestinarians of this day? Was it Paul? Who was it who believed because you were born in a certain tribe and because you had a certain bloodline that you were automatically saved? Is Paul arguing to them? Of course not. That's the thing that makes this passage turn around in your mind once you understand this point. It isn't Paul who's teaching that God unconditionally chooses whom he will and he unconditionally rejects whom he will. Oh no, friend. He's arguing against that. You see, it was the insolent Jew who was the predestinarian. It was the contemporaries of Paul who flouted the idea that anyone in the house of Israel would be subject to the law of predestined lineal salvation. Now, you know that's what they believed. They prayed and said to God that all the house of Israel would be saved. In their prayers, they talked about the Gentiles being the fuel for hell. They were the ones who believed unconditionally that anyone who is a Jew is saved and anyone who's not is damned. When you understand that background, when you understand that progress, then you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11 and you understand who he's talking to. God chooses whom he will, damns who he will, and there's nothing on either the chosen or the damned part that can prevent or keep that from happening? Oh no, that's not what Paul's saying. But he's talking to people who believe that. He's talking to people who believe that they were born in the right family and in the right group, then that's all it was. And if you were born out of that, then that's all it was for you. Now our second point of introduction is to look at the conclusions of this passage. There are two of them in these three chapters. The first conclusion I will take is the last one, the final word. It's at the end of chapter 11. It's the overall benediction to the entire trilogy. Romans 11, verse 33. I like to call this the cry of the adoring heart. Listen to these words, and I'm reading from the King James in this instance because it's so rich. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's the conclusion, lady. You put your heart on the bedrock of the character of God. This isn't man's opinion. That's reasonable. That's not reasonable. I think it should be this. Why didn't he do it that way? The foundation is he's God. He's unsearchable. But he's a God of depths of untranslatable mercy and grace. The cross of Christ comes between the believer and the world to conform ourselves to the way of this present evil age, is to be unfaithful to him to whom the world, or him who the world rejected, but whom we now own as Lord and Savior. I once heard of a spiritual man who was asked by a woman, or who was a woman, and stated to him in conversation, I would give the world to have your experience with God. And the man replied, my dear, that's exactly what it cost me. I gave the whole world for it. There's the loyalty of this issue. Who's God to you? And who or what is the cross of Christ? Now there's a second conclusion, and it's at the end of the 9th chapter. It, of course, is the first conclusion you come to in reading through, and how imperative this passage is. What shall we say then? Verse 30, chapter 9, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Boy, look for those kind of questions. The wherefore. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, and they stumbled. There's the key. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. For the Lord said, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, but whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. There's the condition. God's made a choice. Now you decide. Are you going to follow his choice or yours? Now, what's unconditional about that? Look at that last three verses. What about that appears to be out of man's hands? What about that appears to be above man's spirit? Pursuing, not pursuing, and thereby missing or finding? Hey, friend, the analogy of that is the hunt, not the race. The provision of God. The provision is God's, the choice of the method is God's, that's all above question. But he has chosen that man is made righteous or saved only when man by faith accepts what God through promise and provision in Jesus Christ has already done. Now that's the conclusion in Romans 9, 30 through 33. It's a blend of Isaiah 8, 14 and Isaiah 28, 16. And notice the word pursue in the New King James. In the Old King James, it's the word followed after. It's the analogy, as I said, of the hunt. It's not the analogy of the race. And verse 32 begins with the word wherefore, or why, if you're reading in the New King James. Because they did not seek it by faith. Not because God chose not to love them. They chose not to pursue or seek it by faith. Or go on to chapter 10, verse 2 and verse 3. Look at these words, friends, if you still have any question. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Now I'm going to be ministering from this 10th chapter, particularly tonight, as well as picking up from the 9th chapter, what we do not finish this morning. But notice these words. Paul says, look, they're my kinsmen. I want to tell you, they're really zealous. But being ignorant of God's righteousness, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you get that? In fact, there's two active participles there in verse 2, being ignorant, and in verse and the latter part of verse 2, it's the second active participle, seeking to establish. Which says, in simple Greek, it says, they just continue with their ignorance.
And they continue ignoring and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, I told you we were at a camp in Hawaii, sponsored by a certain group of people. They are wonderful people. In fact, several people were making the comments there. Aren't these wonderful people? It's like the comments I heard all the time, hear all the time about Mormons. My, they are really, those are such neat people. Well, they don't even drink tea, let alone drink wine. I mean, they would be very acceptable for Assemblies of God. I mean, they meet all the standards. I mean, these are really neat people. But you know what the Bible says? When you're an inch off at the foundation, it's like a missile being sent to the moon. If it's a fraction of a degree off in its plotting, it will miss the goal by a million miles. And the issue isn't lifestyle. The issue is ignoring the righteousness God has established and seeking to go around establishing your own righteousness. Now notice that. The reprobation, the being lost, is not an antecedent to the want of faith. Now, those are big words, so let me make it clear to you. What are you saying, Howard? I mean, it doesn't precede the want of faith or the lack of faith. Let me say it in other words. God didn't choose to reject you, and therefore you do not have faith. It's the other way around. Reprobation is a consequence upon a want of faith, not the antecedent to it. In other words, one is lost because of his lack of believing, not an arbitrary decision by God. Do you hear this? It cannot be clearer. Just look at the semantics. The being lost is a consequence of lack of faith. The lack of faith is not a consequence of being rejected by God. Very important you understand that. Someone wrote these words a long time ago. People are not always blamable for not seeing, but they're always blamable for not looking. You see, the passage here is saying, God set it straight. You line up with it, or you don't. Now, that's a long introduction, but remember, it's an introduction for three chapters, so you can spare me some of your criticism. It's an understanding which deals with the only truly eternal issue for mankind. And that salvation or eternal life through faith and the righteousness, the sacrificial death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me get it to you straight, sir. You don't have to like this preacher. I'm not going to be passed or approved by a vote of you one way or another. I don't have responsibility to be liked by you. But I have a responsibility as a shepherd of God's word to make the word eternally clear to you so that when I stand before him and when the truth is known, it won't be personal popularity. It'll be whether or not the word was true and whether it was clear so that no man could stumble. Now for my summary of the truths in Romans 9, I want to be simple and direct and translatable to the very substance of your life. I want this to be in shoe leather for you today. There's a spot on this universe which is called you. It's intricately, irrepeatably personal. And I want that irrepeatable, irreplaceable personal place that's your life to be very aware of the truths of the Scripture this morning. I've taught Romans 9 verse by verse. I've showed every example in this passage from its true Old Testament biblical context, and that's the only way you can understand it. And if you want that kind of exegesis, that verse by verse tape of Romans 9 is available in the tape room of this church, and it's important, but that isn't what the Lord's laid on my heart for this morning. The Holy Spirit spoke to me three simple truths as I lay down to rest for a few hours between last night's study and this morning's study. And I am weary. And I laid my head down and was about to sleep when the Lord specifically gave me the three points. I got up, in fact, and it was difficult to do, went upstairs to the desk where the notes were laying out and the study had been moving along, and wrote these three down so that I wouldn't forget them. Now, I want you to see them on the board. These are the three ultimate truths of Romans 9. These are the ultimate essence about what God is saying in his word about these three about this chapter. And by the way, they are actually the three things by which the chapter divides, following the first three verses of Romans 9. First, privilege is not presumption. Second, election is not arbitrary. And third, attainment is not automatic. Now, I want you to repeat these with me aloud. First of all, because there's a spirit of heaviness and drowsiness that always comes here about this time of the morning. And we take time to teach the word here. It's a part of our service, and we do it consistently. But I want to speak against that thing that would keep you from understanding or hearing the word. So let's, in unison, say these three together, shall we? Privilege is not presumption. All right, now you know what that means. The privilege of being the people of God is not something to be presumed upon. Now the second one, election is not arbitrary. Again with me, election is not arbitrary. Now you know what arbitrary means, that God just chooses. I choose this one, I reject that one, I choose this one, I reject that one, because of the color of your hair or some other thing that God would choose to like about you. It's not that way. It is not arbitrary at all. It's according to rules. And number three, let's read it together in unison, please. Attainment is not automatic. In other words, having begun, there is a continuing responsibility in the attainment of the work of God in our lives. So let's go to that first one. First, privilege is not presumption. Now, I could weep every time I get to this passage, because while some of you only hear a historical theological concept in which the Apostle Paul is speaking about Israel, every time I see Romans 9, 1 through 3, I see Christians of all eras. You see, the fact is, the Christian church for 2,000 years experiences revival and renewal, and then the very people who have been revived and renewed fixate and make that an end in itself, and when the next wave of renewal or revival comes, that last revival rejects the new wave. In other words, exactly what Israel did, the church continues to do. We tend to take some doctrine, some experience, and we say, that's it. I've got it. I'm a part of it. I was there in the beginning. Bless God. I shouted in the first camp meeting. I heard the great speakers. I'm a part of the foundation of this thing. And we totally assume and presume on the grace of God because of our background. That's an extremely dangerous thing. Now, you need to see the six elements that are involved in this passage. There are six descriptive terms Paul gives in verses 3, 4, and 5. Two of these are personal references. He speaks about, first of all, Israel's relationships with God, and he uses terms like sonship and covenants and worship and promises. And then he speaks about their experiences as the people of God, and he uses that wonderful word glory, which is the Shekinah, the Ark of the Covenant, memory of Raiders of the Lost Ark. And then he talks about their hopes, which are the promises, and the sources, which are the patriarchs, and the demands that God has made, the covenants and the law. He speaks about their traditions, the worship and the glory, and then he speaks about the fulfillment, which is Christ. Look at that list for a moment. Do you see what privilege was there? I remember coming to this church 12 years ago. If you don't believe in miracles in this generation, just think I've been here 12 years, friend, and you know God somewhere on the scene. It has to be. 12 years ago when I came to this church, we were having little sprinklings of the showers of the great charismatic movement and the great Jesus people movement that swept over California. Northern California never really received that movement. In fact, Northern California is under such a heavy demonic principality that it has not received any of the major outpourings of God in this last century. But in Southern California, it was massive. You know and you've read the stories. And there were little sprinklings around this area. And when we came in 71, we started a coffee house, and some of the young people began getting saved. And some of the reflex of that charismatic movement began wonderfully being reflected in this church. And I remember people who had been in this church for years saying, I don't understand this. We've been here 30 years, and we've supported this church, and we built this church. And they couldn't get their hands above their elbows. Here were these kids worshiping and praising God, and there was resentment. among some. And that's been the cycle of church history for 2,000 years. When God privileges us, we begin to be presumptuous about it. And we think because we have this connection and that connection and our fathers were this and our fathers were that and we were there when and we saw this, that automatically we are somehow going to be blessed of God. Get this straight. Privilege is never meant to produce presumption. And the great paradox of this passage is that the Jews had an unbroken relationship with Abraham and with David and with Moses in terms of genetics, but they didn't have an unbroken relationship with him in terms of faith. I see this everywhere I go. I'm talking to somebody who's a part of a totally unspiritual experience, and I'm there talking to them, and they tell me their father was a minister in this church, or their grandfather was this, or they were raised in that, and you can just see their hope, their presumption is that that previous generation had built up a store of grace. And somehow they were covered. Hear me, sir. Privilege is never meant to lead us to be presumptuous in our experience with God. And you get something straight. It isn't because 9, 10, and 11 speak of Israel that we don't like to study this passage. It's because it is so underlined to our spirit. In fact, if there's anything being said in 9, 10, 11, it's the word that Paul later brings in the 11th chapter to the Gentiles when he says, don't get cocky, kids. If God did not spare the natural branch, which is Israel, if God didn't spare the people through whom he brought the covenants and the prophets, and through whom by the flesh Christ came, if he spared them not because they failed to walk in faith, how do you think he's going to spare you? I mean, you think you have a heritage. Look at the 1,000 years of covenant heritage of the people of God. But they're broken like a branch torn from the tree because they failed to pursue by faith the principles of God. That brings us to this second word, that election is not arbitrary. Now, you need to understand two paradoxes that are contained in the word election. Two parallel paradoxes. And the Christian church insists on taking one and rejecting the other. That's a great danger of theology, my friend. When a paradox is presented, there's always one crowd of Christians who say, well, I like that part of it, and they'll take that part and reject the others. Or there's another crowd who take this side of the paradox. Listen, the truth is you embrace both sides. They are there as warnings. They are there like the peaks of a roof. And the paradoxes of the subject of election are very clear. One, well, these are the scriptures first, and then we'll get to the definitions. 8:33, first time the word election is mentioned in this passage. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then the second place the scriptures mention, if you'll raise it, please, is that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now let's look at those two parallels. The two parallel definitions are this. One, the right to decree, which is alone the prerogative of God. That's election. But also, it is the essential response of faith on the part of man. And the imperative is embracing both of these, not one. Yes, sovereign Almighty God has the right to decree. But God has also chosen that man participates. He responds, and that the essential response of man is faith. Now, election's a very interesting word. Election is that great word we strive over. Is it arbitrary? Does God elect whom he wills? Reprobate whom he wills? As some would have us believe? Is that what the scripture teaches? If so, what about all the whosoevers? And all may come, and everyone. What are you going to do with all of this? Some people are comfortable in believing, well, God reprobates and God saves, and thereby we can't do anything. The Word doesn't teach that. It teaches this paradox. Yes, God has elected something, but it's not an arbitrary choice of individuals. The something God has elected is a plan that demands our participation and our involvement by faith. One of the great stories that's told out of the life of Moody, some of you know, Dwight L. Moody was a pot-faced, overweight stutterer, a shoes salesman, actually. God raised Dwight L. Moody up at a time when the Christian church in America had its most elite pulpiteers. And the American Protestant pulpit was absolutely filled with men, most of whom had been educated in German higher criticism. And they were debating Arminianism versus Calvinism. And the pulpits were filled with these great arguments. And God raised up this pot-faced, overweight shoe salesman, and he shook two continents for Christ. And people always wanted to get Dwight L. Moody into a theological argument. He was no theologian. One time a young cocky reporter said to Moody, "Well, Mr. Moody, what do you believe about the election of God?" And in his stuttering manner, Moody said, "Well, I believe that the whosoever wills are saved and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect." The whosoever wills are the elect. The whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. Moody had it straighter than those in the theological pulpits of his day. That's exactly what the Word teaches. What did God elect? Was it individuals? That John Doe would be saved and Tim Smith would be reprobated? Just an arbitrary choice by God. That's the way it is. He's saved and he's lost. Or did God choose a plan that mandated Tim Smith and John Doe's participation by faith? Let me take you to the early Christian church quickly, because until the 4th century, the concepts of unconditional election and predestination were not even mentioned. The early Christian church had a very submitted and specific concept concerning this truth. And I have just put it here for you. I'm going to read it quickly. I don't have any disillusions or illusions about your suddenly coming to grips with this. The point is, I want you to see a couple things out of this statement. It's out of the Didache, the teachings of the Christian church in the first century. Here it is. That an omniscient God, foreknowing from all eternity all things possible, did in view of such foresight originally select the plan of his own conduct, preferring of all possible actions or plans of action that which is best, adopting for the highest reason a system of free agents, he does in view of what he knows that in every possible case any free agent will do, so plan his own conduct as without violating the freedom of the agent to prevent evil in the greatest attainable degree and to secure the highest amount of good. Now, I just want you to see that for a moment in order to understand something that's very, very critical. An omniscient God did make an election. He did choose something. There is no question. He elected a plan. He chose a method that would not violate the free agency of man, that would totally eliminate the greatest amount of evil, knowing all the options that would secure the greatest amount of good. It was a plan in which he would make the promise and the provision, but man would have to trust that plan by faith and by the commitment of his life to it. Now, that's a very incredible understanding, and when it becomes a part of your experience, things begin to break through. Let me show you specifically what that might look with in terms of an illustration. God chose a system or a plan and then elected and predestined that that chosen plan would never fail, that all who entered into that plan would be brought indeed into eternal existence with the Father, that it would not fail to accomplish its purpose. Let me use the Marines as a case in point. The Marines were born, as I understand, historically during the Revolutionary War. I believe the date is something like 1778, in which the Marine Corps was birthed in the United States. And what did they do in 17? Let me use the year 1778, whether it's right or not. What did they do in 1778? Did they sit down and look through a horoscope or look through a periscope or look through some kind of prophetic means and say, in 1984, Tim Smith will not be a Marine, but John Jones will be a Marine? Of course they didn't. You know that. But when they established the Marine Corps, they said, look, there are basic minimal intellectual requirements. There are basic physical requirements. In order to be a Marine, he must be so tall and have basic, be within certain weight structures, and he must have certain minimal intelligence. So that it was not an arbitrary choice. It wasn't John Jones versus Tim Smith, but it was a plan and it was a standard so that in 1984, when John Jones and Tim Smith come into the recruiting office, whether or not they're Marines is determined. Oh, yes, it's determined. But it's determined on the basis of whether or not they qualify. And so God has chosen a plan. It's called faith righteousness. He has met all the needs. It is up to us to meet the standards. Let me give it to you in another specific illustration. Perhaps an Old Testament illustration will make it most clear. Let's talk about Noah and the ark for a few moments. I like Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby's takeoff on Noah and the ark, because it's very accurate. I don't know how many of you have heard it, but Bill Cosby says, God said to Noah, I'm going to send a flood. Noah said, what's a flood? And God said, well, it's going to rain a lot. And Noah said, what's rain? And God said, well, let's don't get over that, but you need to build a boat. And Noah said, what's a boat? Well, it's a ark. Well, what's an ark? Well, that's true. None of those words were in the language. I'm not sure everything Bill Cosby says is that theologically correct, but we'll stick with that amount, at least to begin with. Now, what did God say? He said, this earth, the sixth chapter of Genesis, this earth is filled with violence, and I'm going to destroy the world, but I'm going to design a way of saving people. Now, I'm not going to arbitrarily walk down the streets of this violent culture and say, you can be saved and you aren't, and this house can and this house can't. I've got a better idea. You're going to build an ark, and you're going to build it big enough. And then you're going to preach for 110 years and tell people about the judgment that's coming. But those people are going to choose whether or not they will enter upon that ark. And if they enter on the ark, it is predestined. I'm going to make you a promise, Noah. Everybody on that ark is going to be saved. Nobody's going to be lost on that ark, because that ark is going to ride over the storm and judgment that's coming, and it's going to be dock safe at the other side. Anyone that gets on the ark is going to be saved. But the question is, will they get on the ark? That's biblical election. Biblical election isn't arbitrary. I heard about a little boy who was scared of cemeteries. I don't know how it was when you grew up, but I used to have to run through three vacant lots to get from my girlfriend's house to my house. And boy, I would close my eyes and run if it was late at night. I didn't want, and I tell you, any sound or thing that moved, I had all kinds of imaginations. I've always had a vivid imagination. This little boy thought there were spooks and ghosts and people in that graveyard, and so he was running past it, and he heard two voices inside, and the two voices were going something like this. This one's for you, this one's for me, this one's for you, this one's for me. And of course, he presumed it was God and the devil dividing up the souls. Actually, it was two little boys who were dividing hickory nuts. This one's for you, this one's for me. But that's about exactly the way that you and I sometimes like to get into a feeling, because you see, that idea of, well, God chooses or God reprobates leaves me off the hook. Or especially we like that if we are white, middle-class, Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Because our heritage and our background somehow assures us we've got the right blood tent, and we're going to be saved. We are the predestinarians. But God says, that's not the kind of choice I made. I chose a plan that would the most eliminate evil and the most secure good. And I fulfilled that plan through the blood of my son. You see, I didn't leave it up to your works, but I fulfilled that plan through the giving and the sacrifice of my son, so that anyone who would believe on that sacrifice would be saved. Now, do you understand? No, I know you don't, some of you. Because I hear it in your conversations, you see. This neighbor who's a member of this cult, they're really neat. They don't drink, swear, spit, chew, or go with those who do. I mean, they've got all the right lifestyle. I really like them. They're good neighbors. They bring me leftover apple pie. I really think they're neat people. And they read the Bible, and they go to church 3 times a week. And they are really neat people. But God says they're 1 degree off on the rocket, and they'll miss the goal by 1,000,000 miles. Someone else on the other side, we say, boy, I don't like his lifestyle at all. I mean, you're not going to tell me that's Christian. God says, yeah, you better watch what you say. That's one of mine. Because he completely trusts the righteousness of Christ, and he has thrown himself upon the provision of God. He's on the ark. The lifestyle is an issue that God deals with. The lifestyle is a change that occurs within a relationship. Listen, sir, no one is going to hell this morning because of their sin. No one. All sin has been put away through the offering of Jesus Christ. All sin. Sin is not the issue. Paul says God is reconciled to the world through the offering of Jesus Christ. That is not the issue. It becomes only an issue within a relationship of a believer, within fellowship. But it's not an issue before God, because on the cross, God judged sin for all the world and put it away forever. But I'll tell you what's blasphemy to God: ignoring God's righteousness and going about trying to establish your own. That's the point at which God says, the branch is broken off the tree. And I say to you, with all the seriousness that I can summon to my life, knowing this is Sunday morning, knowing it's 12:30 and we are right now at the end of our normal 90-minute service, knowing that most of you want to rush out to do your thing, knowing how many things of distraction are going on in our minds at this point, I'm telling you that what I've just said to you is the most important understanding that will totally liberate, totally free, totally enable you to understand what God's about in this world. And I don't know 5 or 10 Christians I talk about who understand that principle. I talk to evangelical Christians. The emphasis is always upon lifestyle and this and that and the other thing. And they fail to understand that the election of God is an ark, and the only question of righteousness is, are you on it? I don't care what your pedigree is, the church you belong to, how much you give to God. I don't even care how good you look. I don't care how wonderful neighbors you are, or how wonderful the righteousness of your life seems to be, and all the nasty things you don't do and all the good things you do. That's got nothing to do with it. In fact, it almost sometimes becomes a hindrance, because it sets us on a goal of going about establishing our own righteousness and forgetting that which is by God in Jesus Christ. Now, do you see why we don't like 9 through 11? It's got nothing to do with Israel, does it? Reason 9 through 11, why most commentators say, this is a parenthesis. Let's get on to chapter 12. I could give you commentaries in my very thick commentaries on the book of Romans, and they say, we're not going to talk about 9 through 11 because that's a parenthesis dealing with Israel. We'll get on to chapter 12. Oh, I know why they do that. It's nothing to do with Israel. First of all, they don't want to do their homework. Secondly, because it cuts across the grain to each of us, and it says, what's the foundation of your security? What's your hope? What are you trusting in? Do you understand now why Paul comes to the end of this passage and says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and mercy of God! How unsearchable are His ways! And then Paul, quoting from the prophet, says, who's going to give counsel to God? Isn't that kind of funny? Because some of you are going to leave here muttering under your breath. I know you, some of you people. Some of you people would have no dinner if it weren't roast preacher, right? I mean, good night. I need to give you something to feast on every day. Well, you got a lot to start with today. I understand that. I understand you go away muttering under your breath saying, I don't understand what he said. God isn't concerned about sin. That's what I said. In case you didn't understand it, let me say it again. No one's going to hell because of sin. They're going to hell because they've rejected the plan of God. You know what Paul says to the Hebrews about that? And who's he writing to? Nasty people in the streets of San Francisco? Oh, no. He's writing to wonderfully legalistic Christians who are going back to Judaism. And he says, you know what you're doing? You're trampling under your feet the blood of the atonement, and you're considering the covenant of God to be an unholy thing. Boy, that's pretty sorrow. That's pretty strong words. What were they doing? Oh, they were just going back to pick up the law. That's all they were doing. They were going to look better than they had before. They were going to look more righteous than they were before because they were going back to the law. Paul said, you're trampling under your feet the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're considering the covenant an unholy thing. I want you to stand with me. You've been patient, understanding. Most of you have even been pretty awake this morning. That's great. I turned the air conditioning down enough to make you miserable. Hope to, anyway. Do you understand the absolute mandatory nature of plowing through this so that the heart of God suddenly becomes clear to us? But do you also hear the cry of Paul? Do you hear him saying, I could wish myself accursed from Christ because of my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh, who have all of this great background, but who are one degree off in the foundation. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they're going to miss it by a million miles. That's my heaviness for people. For 24 years now, I've taken my stand on justification by faith, on the righteousness of God revealed through this marvelous plan of salvation. And friend, I'm going to go into His presence with that same message. Fewer hairs and a lot of scars, but committed to proclaiming what God has declared to be truth, not colored with man's ideas, even though I'd be more comfortable with them. It's easier to teach law to a congregation when you want them to tithe. It's easier to teach law to a congregation when you want them to submit to authority. But it's not the word. Those things come out of relationship. But the foundation is trust in His grace. Shall we pray? Thank you for this time, these friends. Father, there's some of us here, just like Israel. We're mourning and complaining because you don't accept us for our righteousness. We don't like the fact that you require this kind of ultimate faith. But you are a wonderful God whose ways are beyond searching out. And we enter into the ark of your provision and reject and ignore the cry of our flesh to go about and seek our own righteousness.
Bless this people, Lord. May they be a covenant people walking in your spirit and faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you tonight at 6. Remember Mrs. Lohr's books. Some of you, I'd like you to have an opportunity to read it. God bless you.